and under-habituated that we have so much welter of facts that really it chokes us. We can't be authentic because there's so much data processing going on. And of course, even in a course like this, this is the dilemma, that we're moving at a speed of insights that we just haven't time to explore. And so, if one is saying that we need to have much more of a primordial undergirding of our imaginative life, the appropriate way in which that is sustained and expressed is dispositionally, not rationally. I'm not for one moment denying the importance of the intellect or the importance of reasoning, but it's what Pascal is saying, that the heart has its reasons that reason knows not of. And so let us explore, what are some of these dispositions? There are many of them, but it seems to me that there are two primary, two fundamental dispositions that we do have in the Christian life. And the first of these is awe. This whole awareness of the otherness of God, which is expressive of the holiness of God. And therefore, our response is so like that of Peter, "Depart from me, O Lord, from a sinful man." So, it's with fear and trembling, and yet with gratitude and desire that we seek his presence. And I think surely that what is incipient for awe is the posture of dwelling in the presence of the mysteries of God. We can illustrate it like this. There are two people that come into the room to meet a third party. One person is just full of frivolity, and all that she can see about that other person is how well dressed she is and what her latest style of clothing is and what kind of ring she's got on her finger and bells on her toes. And all she can see of the person is these superficial features. The other person looks straight into the eyes of the other person and is immediately enchanted by the serenity on the cheeks of that person and sees a kindliness in the smile of that friend. And if afterwards she was asked, "Well, what did you think of so-and-so?" Well, you can imagine the reporting that would take place from the two different participants in this experiment. And you can also understand how the whole demeanor and the dispositions of the one over the other would be so different. To deepen that, we also recognize that when we're reflective, we realize that meeting someone is really itself a mysterious experience. And so one of the things that I think we need to cultivate, I found this very helpful for my own life, is to get into the habit of praying whenever you meet somebody. "Lord, help me to know that this is someone unique in your sight for whom you died, And I have no resources for such an encounter. And so you want to sustain that reverence and appreciation and acceptance and have an openness and a listening ear to what the encounter may bring. You can imagine how different that kind of encountering is when we are much more aware sensitively of what presence brings, personal presence brings in the life of somebody else. How much more we should be habituated to be awed by the presence of the mysteries of God in our life. I think some of you have heard me say before that something happened in Western civilization when Edison invented the electric light. The whole room becomes now bathed in artificial neon lighting. There's no place for shadows anymore. All in the artificiality of its glare, there's a sameness about it all. But life's very different when you have a small candle at one corner of the room, and much of the room is in shadow. And there's more depth to your perspective. And life, I think, should be for the Christian lived habitually with the awe of the range of the mysterious that surrounds us. That's not to say that we're going to be spooky about it, but that we're going to be far more contemplative about it. And so, if our life as Christians is all technique-orientated, what's the technique for this and how do I do that? There's no place for awe in the technician's mentality. And if the Bible is put in the computer, you see, what then? So, of course, awe is not an easy disposition to cultivate in modern life. Openness then to the Holy Spirit, to the meditative feeding upon the Word of God, to a life of divine vision and experience. There's a sense of awe about the apostle when he could say, am I not a sent one, an apostle? Am I not free? Because he has been so sent by God. Have I not seen Jesus Christ my Lord? It's that vision on the Damascus Road that haunts him, that impels him, that compels him, that he can never forget. And so, the ethical life of the Christian is a visual life, or a visionary life. It's life that is behaved in the presence of God. So, of course, this life of awe is the antithesis of arrogance. Where, of course, in arrogance, one is the center of the stage and the ego eclipses any possibility of God being remotely near. That's the nature of pride, that it's anti-creational. It's the denial of God's purpose for the creature to stand before the Creator. And violence and the impatience and the use of force that such a forceful kind of life demands, because also willfulness. One of the things that I think we should recognize more and more profoundly as Christians is that the willful life is the weak life. It's not the life of the strong. it's the life of substitutes for spiritual realities. A life that's instrumental instead of a life that is presenced. But this disposition to awe will be therefore a disposition of graciousness, of gentleness, of kindness. One of the books in the essay list that I've given out for you is a book that those who are in the college know I often refer to, Adrian Van Camm, Spirituality and Gentleness. You'll find it a wonderful book to explore if you're Mr. and Mrs. Functionaries. And with gentleness, kindness. Space for presence is what kindness is. Space for the presence of the other, in the uniqueness of the other. And so one of the qualities that, of course, awe does for the believer in the presence of the personalness of God is that we've trust and surrender. Gerald May, in his book, one of his books that's referred to again in our list, his book is entitled, Will and Spirit, A Contemplative Psychology, which I'm sorry I misspelled. But in the introduction to that book, he says something rather beautiful. He says, ever since I was a child, I was always looking to someone to whom I could surrender. But of course, growing up, we're trained that surrendering is weakness. Surrendering is a threat to one's own ego, to one's own willfulness. He never did it. Until years later, he obviously surrendered into the arms of his Lord. Perhaps this is a disposition that is very much submerged within our personalities. And yet, that certainly is one of the aspects of awe, a surrendering of ourselves to God. Yesterday we were all desirous. I'm suggesting today we're all surrendering. That surrender in trust and in anticipation, that it's through that surrendering that our true aspirations will be fulfilled. Because it's not we who set the agenda or who know what is our utopia that we want. We allow him to educate us in the surrendering. So awe then is a mysterious force at the core of our being that brings harmonious integration to the whole of our person and to its nurture and growth. For awe disposes us to wonder, to reverence, we might also say to appreciation, to abandonment, to obedience, to detachment, to an inner quietness of being. And of course, it's easy for us to absolutize even a word, so let us not forget that all of this awe is in the context of the personalness of God and the goodness of God. So it's confirmation to a holy fear of God and a dread reverence on the one hand, and yet to a loving gratitude in wholehearted worship of the triune God. So awe then is so vitally linked with the contemplative life we were talking about the other day. But then there's a second motion of the soul in the depth of our being. And it's the motion of consonants. We might even describe it as a bridge builder. Because we are not what God is. We long to be like Him. We want that gulf to be bridged. We want that unlikeness of separation to be taken away. We want union, fellowship. We want the embrace of His arms. And so literally, consonare is really musical vocabulary. It's the vocabulary of symphony and harmony, of sounding literally with, so that we're in tune with. We're sounding in our whole life with the Spirit of Christ. Of course, there is the strong aesthetic component in consonants, because it's what is attractive, what is beautiful, is what we're drawn to. So it's the appreciation of the beauty of God that draws us in consonants. And certainly, there are times in our life when we meet those wonderful, rare souls of God that have got such a quality of consonants that you see it in their faces. There's such shining reality. In fact, Malcolm Muggeridge, when he became a Christian, used to play a little game with his adventures of life, looking out for God's light people, the consonant ones, you might say, whose faces were shining. And so this expressiveness and serenity, or speciousness, so the literal use of the word speciousness is referring to that which is attractive because of its beauty. Because it does produce likeness and beauty of spirit. But of course, we also are well aware that long before Oruel had a face, she had to expose herself. She had to be stripped naked. Not only was the mask removed, but her nakedness was revealed. And all the filth of who she is had to be dealt with. So cleansing, purity are so vital. You know, when you think about the temptation of our lives today, many of us are more concerned to be successful than we're concerned to be pure. We don't have time or motive to seek purity, because we're all rushing busily, self-importantly. Can't afford this stripping. Can't afford this radicalism that consonance really requires. So there must be a very powerful motive for consonance. And undoubtedly, that motive is more than even the aesthetic desire to be serene like other people. The motive is no less than our lifestyle is to live in the presence of the Lord. What are you doing? Well, I'm just enjoying the presence of the Lord. That ends all conversation, doesn't it? But this path is marked by gentleness and firmness. Gentleness because we are well aware of the dangers of willfulness, of self-will. And yet firmness because we're also aware of the dangers of will-lessness. We have to walk between them as on a watershed. So that we are prepared to have the strength to accept adversity and joy with equal equanimity. It's a wonderful freedom to have that freedom that it doesn't matter what happens to us. It doesn't matter where we live. It doesn't matter what we do when we're in Christ Jesus. But of course, the emotional spontaneity that we might have flits like sunbeams, passes ephemerally very quickly, so we also need to have in this consonance an awareness of spiritual strength and power. There has to be stability and endurance, fortitude. So there has to be, therefore, space for courage, patience, fidelity, and obedience. So it has and needs much resolution against the forces of dissonance that are disruptive, discordant, chaotic, and evil. A close kinship lies, of course, between consonance and congeniality. Being of a kind, of the same nature. That we are spiritual men and women, not living according to the flesh, to be Christ-like. And so once again, we realize that we can never put our eyes off the grace and glory of our God. This appreciation of His grace and of His beauty is vital, is the stimulus for the onward journey. You see what happens now as we reflect back on these two motions of awe and consonance. We suddenly realize that the Christian life has a greater quality to it than we've ever recognized before. It's no longer quantified. Timetables, committees, ministries, qualifications, professional status, all of that disappears. Because we're living with a different perspective. And so what I counted once so important, Paul says he now counts it as dung, as belonging to the waste heap, because of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Is this too great an ideal? Well, if we are idealistic by nature, yes, that has to be purged too. That ideals can be gods in the place of Christ. So that even the ideals of our ministry may be idols. So, of course, we have again to recognize that we're talking about the roots of Christian consciousness to bring out these fruits. And so, it's so easy for us to lose sight of the rootedness of our life because we live with so much showbiz today. So much exhibitionism. May God help us then as we reflect upon these things to see a connection between the challenge of mythic consciousness in our world today the counterpoise of faith, intelligent faith, that is required to see through the false presuppositions and perspectives, even of these primordial myths, and to recognize that the answer that will be necessary in this new age in which we live, with so much narcissism, will not be simply rational arguments, but far more rootedness in this deeper, odd and consonant life in Christ Jesus. Well, we have time for some discussion. Yes, first and then the back.
Yes, I'm still a little confused about consonants, and I was wondering if maybe you could give an example from someone from the history of the church that exemplifies that, or someone you have known, to put a little bit of flesh on the abstract principles that they're talking about.
Well, I think one of the people... The question that has been asked is that your questioner is still perplexed about these rather abstract views of consonants and wonders whether in flesh and blood there is an example in church history that might exemplify this situation or this principle. I think the difficulty is that the very nature of the consonant life is not just simply something that is descriptive, even though I've described it. So you've got to be in the presence of that person. So any description about the person behind his back is very inadequate. We all know that it's so much, it's so different from describing a third party to our friend that they've never met, and then suddenly you say, gosh, that's you. So this is one of the problems, I think, about this whole area. And it's a problem, again, of being rationalistic, you see, of wanting to have everything prescribed. But, of course, you think of the lovability of Francis of Assisi, even from such a distance of time. We see how he was so totally wrapped up in his Lord, totally regardless of what other people thought about his peculiar behavior. So some of these medieval fools for Christ are marvelous troubadours of the consonant life, you see. So if you want a sort of an extreme exception in order to sort of pin onto something, then those are the type of people that exemplify this strongly. But even Jonathan Edwards, although he's a strong intellect, has got this wonderful ability to describe to us in the religious affections what is the consonant life of the Christian.
Because Edward saw the beauty in Christ.
Yes. Yes, yes. Now at the back.
Starting with your statement that the involvement of the life of the soul is more a matter of disposition than reason, could you integrate that or comment on how you integrate that with Paul's statement?
Yes. The question is, if we're talking and emphasizing the growth of the soul in consonance, how do we take Paul's words in Romans 12 about the renewal of our minds? It's clear that in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that while the focus is the vocabulary of the heart, and we have it, you know, what is it, 835 times, so it's impressive, the focus on the heart. Nevertheless, careful reading shows that there's a strong intellectual component, mental component about the heart, even though the word is used holistically of the whole person. So yes, one has to keep this balance that the renewal of the mind is certainly of vital and central concern. But I think even if we looked at the New Testament understanding of the mind, we would realize that it wasn't simply a I mean, if in Philippians 2 we read the words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," then what we find that follows are all those consonant dispositions that we are to imitate. And those are not taught, they're caught, you know, in the sense that humility, unpossessiveness, wonderful light that is given to us of the incarnate Man of Sorrows is indeed all-embracing. No, we can't dichotomize, but perhaps we are tending to do that simply in reaction to dichotomized intellect. Yes?
The whole idea of myth, and you even use it in a disparaging way, that's just a myth.
Yes.
But you are here, and I am here at work, in this channel line discussion on myths. You're saying, in a sense, myths express something deep down inside.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
Whether the myth is in fact a statement of rational reality is immaterial. The fact that it touches us deep down is the significance.
That's what I'm saying, and I'm also saying that that realm that's inexpressible often, although we may make stories out of the myths, is really indicating that there's a depth. Indeed, there's a great mystery about reality that is not going to be, as in a fishing net, caught up simply by rationalistic explanations or indeed historical sequences. And so, of course, even evangelical commentators now are talking about proto-history. You know, what they're talking about, Genesis 1 to 11, is proto-historical, is really an alternative way of saying this isn't sort of historical chronology in the way that we're talking about the history we're talking about now. We're talking about something that has universal application for all times, for all history. And that it is archetypal in that sense. So it eludes us, and it baffles us, and well it may. Yes?
Didn't care a great deal about what people thought of him. There's some evidence that before conversion, he didn't care a great deal about what people thought of him anyway. He would dash off at the beggars and leave his father's business. He would say outrageous things to his friends, lovely outrageous things they thought. And he seemed to care more for something higher that wasn't then God for him, and be willing to lose the other glass. The other thing is, if he had any vestiges left of caring about what people thought of him, he lost it in the cave when he was both fleeing from his father, and I imagine looking at everything he ever cared about. And when he left the cave, both terribly thin and fit as a beggar, left at his father's house, if he hadn't cared for his own dream for the status of his friends, he had lost that by the time he got there.
So what are you saying?
I was saying that Francis didn't care a great deal about what people wanted him before conversion.
Yes.
And the deepening of his relationship with God in the cave just finished that for him. It was part of his own person that the Lord converted. It was already there in his nature.
Well, I think that's an important point, that in taking any illustration of Christian character, that one of the recognitions that we always have to have is that the old nature, the old temperament is still there. And it's interpreted Christianly. And this confuses other people and makes us prejudicial, of course, about often our fellow Christians. But what we anticipate is, if there is this true quality of consonance growing, that the temperamental eccentricities or individual traits get rubbed smooth, and there's more symmetry, there's less imbalance that, by the grace of God, we can anticipate. Yes?
You mentioned about candles and light bulbs. Do you think in the church we may see more of a return to symbols and candles?
Yes, I think that there's certainly today, the question is there a return to candles and symbols? And I suppose what we mean by candles is that they are symbols too. Yes, I think there is a significant renewal of interest in symbolism as expressive of our human condition. And of course, this course is going to emphasize that the interpretation of so many of our aspirations and so many of the traits of what it is to be a Christian can only be described symbolically. And so we have to ask, what does that mean? Well, it means that, yes, we do live by archetypal realities. And that these are luminaries that guide us like a star in the sky. At the same time, they're always pointing beyond themselves, otherwise they become idols. So the distinction between a symbol and an idol is that an idol is a symbol that's lost its validity. And its validity is to say, it's not me. I'm pointing towards the greater reality of God himself. Yes. This is a complex question. The question is, what is the relationship between the types of personality that we may see depicted in the Enneagram? And the other part of your question is these mythic figures that, for example, feminists are now using in the cult of Greek goddesses. Well, I think basically what people are projecting is a need for authority for their lives. One of the problems that we've seen about our friend in his book that I was talking about, that he had no one to whom he could surrender. Or indeed, like the famous soprano singer, I've forgotten the name just for the moment, when she was dying as an atheist and was in the mountains of the Alps, her great mourning was that there was no one to whom she could be thankful for the beauty that she saw. And I think what is happening in, therefore, the secular vacuum of the human heart today is that people do want to project themselves through idealized traits that really are their addictions if they but knew it. And they want to give authority to those traits by deifying them. So, you know, if you want to be Artemis or you want to focus on the symbolism of some deification, then it gives you some kind of security and affirmation for your journey. Mm-hmm. You're not alone in that. It's more than a prototype. It's a spirit. It's a power that you want to sell yourself to. So, of course, spirit possession is like that, you see. That the spirit that we want is the spirit that possesses us. And we see how this does happen to us. So it's a highly complex, I think, process that's taking place, but that seems to me part of the significance of it. That may not satisfy you, I don't know. Yes. That is the danger, certainly. Well, I think what we have to distinguish is between some self-knowledge, some self-identification, especially in our addictions, our emotional addictions, that the Enneagram very helpfully helps us to see. But the purpose for that should be, for the Christian, repentance, change of heart. Whereas for the non-Christian, now I know who I am, and therefore there's in a sense a heightening of reinforcement in that identification. The Christian has a motivation for transformation. We do have the vision of Christ that would transform all our personalities. Whereas the person alone in the world, without any external authority or assurance, is still wanting some self-vindication and some self-affirmation that it's okay to be like this. That's part of the process, I think, that's happening. Yes, thank you. Yes? I'm sorry, I didn't quite catch. What is a healthy posture for us to take?
I'm asking whether a healthier posture might be for us to see a tone of disdain for our present state as Christians, or the stigma to find ourselves in favor of a romanticized past, whether it's people or even the generation at all. I don't think that is really a pushy and wise posture. Is it a healthy posture for us to first?
Yes, that's a very interesting question. Is it a healthy posture for us to have today that we are comparing our present staleness or blight or expression of the Christian life and making much more favorable some golden age, some golden past? No, I don't think we obviously do that. That's the Greek view of doing things, that we have a crick in our neck and we're looking to the past. We're not looking forward. But I do think that because we're living with such monumental change, with the demolition of worldviews and a paradigmatic shift very significantly taking place in our attitudes to reality today, that obviously this is a time for reflection. And therefore it's a time for looking at past worldviews that are now shattered. We don't live with them any longer. So how then should we live? What should then be our imaging of the Christian life for the future? So it's legitimate, I think, to view it from that perspective. It's not that we are nostalgic or romantic about our past. In fact, one of the things that we're beginning to recognize, like people like David Bebbington has shown in his book on the 19th century evangelicals, is that an awful lot of our evangelicalism has itself been romanticized by the romantic movement, or has itself been rationalized by the Enlightenment. And so looking at the past is simply to see the enculturations that so often have also distorted the Christian life. So that is the privilege that we have of having historical consciousness, to be more aware of the fact that inevitably, whatever new expressions a Christian life will take, they'll still so readily become seduced by enculturation processes. Well, perhaps we should stop there now, but shall we close in prayer? Dear Father, we have ranged over many things this morning. We just pray that whatever is helpful and what your Holy Spirit may be prompting us to listen to, that you will guide us to reflect on that one thing. help us to avoid curiosity about our faith. Help us rather, not as spectators, but those who are participants in this process of knowing you, that you will involve us the more deeply in the renewal of our lives. So we just pray this morning that you will give us the assurance, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for all the challenges that we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.